We read from the Word of God is Psalm 130. Psalm 130. A song of degrees, one of the songs that the children of Israel sang as they walked to Jerusalem and to the temple. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul doth wait, and in his word I hope. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. I say more than they that watch for the morning. Let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. May God bless our reading of his word. Take a look again at a few of these verses in Psalm 130. Verse 3, if thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. And then again, 7 and 8. Let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption, and he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. We use this and other passages that we're going to be observing during the course of the sermon as the scriptural basis for the instruction that's given to us in question and answer 56. Lord's Day 21, question and answer 56 of the Heidelberg Catechism. What believest thou concerning the forgiveness of sins? Answer, that God, for the sake of Christ's satisfaction, will no more remember my sins, neither my corrupt nature against which I have to struggle all my life long, but will graciously impute to me the righteousness of Christ, that I may never be condemned before the tribunal of God. Not remember? Impute to me the righteousness of Christ, so that as I stand now and in the judgment day before the tribunal of God, I will not be condemned. Remember when we looked earlier at the phrase in the Heidelberg Catechism, he suffered, that short two-word sentence in the Apostles' Creed was used to summarize the whole of Jesus' life. Everything that he did in his life on earth is contained in those two words, he suffered. Well, just as the Heidelberg Catechism, as the Apostles' Creed summarized the life of Christ in those two words, so we can look at this expression, I believe in the forgiveness of sins, as the Creed's summary of the life of the children of God. Here's what summarizes your life. You're forgiven. His life is summarized, he suffered. Your life is summarized, your sins are forgiven you. Is that the way you look at your life? Is that how you would summarize it? Is that how I would? Probably not. But maybe we ought to. Ought to work at looking at our life that way. I am forgiven. That's everything. How are you doing? How are you today? I'm forgiven. Want to notice also this. While the Heidelberg Catechism was written all the, in question and answer form, and so it was divided into those all those questions and answers, it was not divided into Lord's days until later. And that was when the canons, the Synod of Dort met, and that's when they said it would be good if the Heidelberg Catechism would be treated every Lord's Day, once a year. So then they went through all of the questions of the Heidelberg Catechism, and they divided it into those 52 weeks, 52 Lord's Days, so that you could hypothetically go through the whole of the Heidelberg Catechism once every year. In their wisdom, they took these three questions and these three expressions of faith. I believe an holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, and put them all together. And the instructive portion of that thought that's behind that is that the proclamation of forgiveness of sins is exactly the ministry of the Church. So, yes, that's where we, if we want to know and be assured of the forgiveness of our sins, then we seek that in the sphere of the Church. That's where others who are forgiven or are seeking to be forgiven can be found. That's where on the Sabbath day the Church is going to be proclaiming the forgiveness of our sins. So it's in connection with the Church that we can find forgiveness of sins. We're not going to find it all by ourselves, individually, but in the sphere of the communion of saints and the Holy Catholic Church. So we consider this morning this expression of our faith in the Apostles' Creed. I believe the forgiveness of sins. First of all, we consider what's forgiven. Secondly, the forgiving. And then thirdly, why forgiven? What is forgiven? To be forgiven, let's just look at that first, all by itself. To be forgiven is to know that God, against whom all sin is committed, that God against whom sin is committed does not punish me for my sins or for my sinfulness with a punishment which I most certainly do deserve. He doesn't punish me for what I deserve. And the Catechism uses two parts. He does not remember my sin, and he will graciously impute to me the righteousness of Christ. So it's also this, that God looks at me, at you, as if you did everything correctly, rightly. So it's not only that he doesn't see sin, but instead that he looks and sees everything right. You were perfectly obedient, perfectly righteous. You did nothing wrong, and you did everything right. In two Lord's Days, Lord's Day 23, this is expressed. What's the profit of believing all these things? That I am righteous in Christ before God. How can you be righteous before God? Only by a true faith in Christ Jesus. So that though my conscience accuses me that I've grossly transgressed all the commandments of God and kept none of them, and am still inclined to all evil, notwithstanding, God, without any merit of mine, but only of mere grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Jesus Christ. Now here it is. Even so, as if I never had nor committed any sin. So imputed with the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Jesus Christ, that God looks at me as if I never had a sin and never had committed any sin. Wait a minute, more. Yea, as if I had fully accomplished all that obedience that Christ has accomplished for me. Looks at me as if I lived the life of Christ. Not only without sin, but absolutely perfectly. To understand forgiveness, really, to accurately to get a good grasp of forgiveness, it is absolutely necessary that we take a step back, really two. The first step back in order for me to appreciate forgiveness is I have to really understand accurately sin. Got to go back one more step. In order to understand sin accurately, I have to have an accurate picture of God. I have to know him accurately, correctly. The Bible uses the expression true knowledge of God. The devil knows God. Romans 1 says every human knows that there's a God who must be worshipped and feared, but they refuse. But in correct, accurate, true knowledge of the holiness of God, the better I know him, the more accurately I'm going to know the horrible nature of sin. And that's what's going to help me to understand I'm forgiven. Someone put it this way, a little God makes for a little pile of sin, and then forgiveness takes care of just that little pile. The greater, more accurate, I'm aware of God, who and what he is. The pile of my sins, the stench, the ugliness, they're odious, Westminster calls it. More I'm going to appreciate. He took away all the stench, all the filth. And he not only took away the dirt, but he made me whiter than snow. And in his nostrils, if we continue the figure, smelled beautiful. Sin is active rebellion against a holy God. 1 John 3:4 speaks of sin as a violation of God's commandments. That's okay to understand it that way, but you got to go a little deeper. Don't ever forget that every one of God's commandments flow from who and what he is. Those commandments aren't an artificial well, what shall I write down and define sin as? God's commandments arise out of who and what he is. So every violation of his commandments is a violation of the very being of God. Sin's then not a sickness. And it's not, well, a mistake or something I didn't mean to do. It's worse than all of that. Sin is when I do what he forbids. I do what he forbids. And it's also, I don't do what he commands. I do what he says not to do. And I don't do what he tells me to do. Love him. Love my neighbor. Sin is more than just something we do, though. Our sinfulness arises first from what the theologians call original sin. Original sin is that sinfulness with which we are born. And that sinfulness with which we are born, David describes it when he makes confession of his sin in Psalm 51, verse 5. Into the sphere of sin did my mother conceive me. I am, at the moment of conception, a sinner. That's why an infant in the womb can die. It's a sinner. The wages that sin earns is death. So death passes upon all men, for that all have sinned. By Adam came death. By Christ comes resurrection, but by one man came death. Romans 5:12, 1 Corinthians 15. Both of them in 1 Corinthians 15, 20 and 21. By one man, by Adam, we're all sinners. Original sin makes me sinful. There's also my actual sins. And those are not only, usually we just think of the sins of commission. But when we look at sin and define it not only as what I do, what he forbids, but also when I don't do what he commands, we have more of those sins of that we don't commit, of omission, than we do of commission. Usually we just think of the things we committed wrong, but there's all many more that we don't do what we should do. So sins of omission, they're called. Whether it's in this Heidelberg Catechism answer or in question and answer 126 of Lord's Day 51, when we deal with forgiveness of sins in the Lord's Prayer, then both answers emphasize, in addition to my not doing what I should do, but also my doing what I should not do, is this. Every second of our life, we have a sinfulness. The Heidelberg Catechism in this answer says, my corrupt nature against which I have to struggle all my life long. My corrupt nature against which I have to struggle all my life long. In Lord's Day 51, not only forgive my transgressions, but also that depravity which always cleaves to me. That depravity which always cleaves to us. You begin to realize what Apostle Paul meant when he said Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. of whom I am chief. The number of the nature of our sins and the number of them grows as we become conscious of omission as well as commission and that nature that's ours. That's what Paul meant in Romans chapter 7. He said that he was struggling. The good that he would, he did not. The evil that he would not, that he did. And then he puts it this way in verse 21. I find a law, and in your mind, sort of put quote marks around the word law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. I delight in the law of God, the commandments, according to the inward man. But I find another law, quote marks, in my members, warring against the law of my mind. And here's the idea. It's not God's commandments that he says I see in my members, but he says I find a principle so consistent in me that it's as if that it's kind of a law in me. It's kind of a pattern. It's so consistent. A law in my members that is always contrary to the law of God. That's that sinfulness, that nature, that vicious nature against which I have to struggle all my life long. All of our sins ought to be punished because they are against the very being of God. The holy God, as a just God, must punish sins. His being, his perfect holiness demands that he respond to every violation of his being. Canons 1:1. As all men have sinned in Adam and lie under the curse and are deserving of eternal death. There you have it. One more time. All have sinned in Adam. All lie under the curse. All are deserving of hell, eternal death. So much so that God would do no injustice to leave us all to perish. It would be perfectly right if he did. And deliver us all to the condemnation, to condemnation on account of our sin. He would be perfectly right if he did that. That's a part that sometimes we either slip right by, or we're so accustomed to hearing about forgiveness and being assured of righteousness that we really forget what we deserve. God would not be unjust if he would send me to hell. And he wouldn't be unjust if he would drop me right now. This is what you deserve. And he would send me to eternal condemnation. The writer to the Hebrews put it this way: our God is a consuming fire. Paul puts it, the wages of sin, what sin earns, is death. And then you begin to appreciate, and the gift of God. It's a gift. This is what I've earned. When I don't get what I deserve, it's a gift. So we cannot ever expect that we have earned the favor of God in any sense. The last verse of Revelation 6. For the great day of his wrath has come. And who shall be able to stand? Nahum 1, verse 6. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? Habakkuk 3. Thou didst walk through the sea with thine horses, through the heap of great waters. When I heard, my belly trembled. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered into my bones, and I trembled in myself, that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he cometh up unto the people, he shall invade them with his troops. That's what's meant when David wrote Psalm 130. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee. But with thee, verse 4, with thee there is forgiveness. With thee there is forgiveness. Forgiveness means that that perfectly just God completely punished each sin and all my sinfulness for me and counts me to be holy, perfect. Forgiveness means that that perfectly just God, not violating his justice, but in complete harmony with his justice, punished every one of my sins completely and gifted me with perfect holiness so that he looks at me as if I did everything right. The Catechism uses an expression that we find in the book of Jeremiah, when it says, I will remember your sins no more. Verse 31, Jeremiah 31, 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them out of the land by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, though I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall no more teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Hebrews 10 quotes those words. I will remember their sin no more. So the Catechism takes the quote from Jeremiah 31 and Hebrews chapter 10. Now what's meant by that? I will not remember. Reverend Garrett Voss, my pastor, from baptism to confession of faith, used to say it in a Dutch brogue that I can't imitate, that God cast my sins, now he took a version of Micah 7, cast into the depths of the sea, and he said, he cast my sins into the sea of utter forgetfulness. Utter forgetfulness. Now that does not mean that God forgets, because God cannot. In his perfect memory, he knows all things. He's got the book. He'll open them in the day of judgment. But this is an expression that God uses to give to us so we understand. He's communicating to us. And I believe that he communicates that this way, I will not remember your sins, because we are pretty good at remembering ours. Sometimes we don't remember them. But there are other times there are sins that, well, David said, the sins of my youth remember not. And he was pretty old when he said that. Well, God wants us to hear it from his perspective. And it's not that he doesn't remember them, but the idea is that he does not remember them in his wrath. He sees us as redeemed sinners. So first, forgiveness means that God sets the prisoner free from his personal responsibility to bear the punishment for his sins and sinfulness. And we're freed from that personal responsibility by having another carry the punishment to complete execution, complete finishment, so that God is fully satisfied for the payment that his justice requires. That first. And then forgiveness means that God graciously imputes unto me the perfect righteousness of Christ. Translates us from the state of condemnation into the state of righteousness. He sees us to be as perfectly righteous as he sees his only begotten Son to be righteous. Forgiven, the Catechism says, so that I will never be condemned before the tribunal of God. Let's think about that just for a bit and from different angles. One, only God is the author of forgiveness. He only is the author of forgiveness. And one, the reason is because all sin is committed against him. He is the only one who can determine and identify sin accurately. Number two, he can only determine the satisfaction of the payment for sin, whether it's sufficient, whether it's acceptable. Only he can say whether that punishment that's borne by another is sufficient and satisfactory. And only he is able to satisfy his own justice. So he gave his only begotten Son. It took nothing less. Sometimes we have to think of it this way. To be forgiven, it took nothing less than the Son of God. Again, the canons of Dort, in the second head of doctrine, the death of the Son of God is the only and most perfect sacrifice and satisfaction for sin. And then it adds a word of explanation. It is of infinite worth and value. Infinite worth because of who died, the person who died. And is of infinite worth and value, abundantly sufficient to expiate the sins of the whole world. And there were some present at the canons of Dort who wanted to say, and 10 worlds beside. So Jesus' death wasn't short. It paid for every one of those given him of the Father. But the power, the value of that death wasn't short either. It could have, if God had wanted it to be, the satisfaction for the sins of every human. But now go back to the very first article. God would not be unjust if he left all of us to eternal condemnation. So the only basis for our being forgiven is the cross of Christ, the redemption, the redeeming work. That's what makes those last two verses of Psalm 130 important. With thee there is mercy and there is plenteous redemption. He shall redeem Israel. He paid, he bought us out of hock, if you will. The atoning and redeeming work of the Son of God is the only basis. The reason is the mercy and grace of God. There's hope with thee, because with the Lord there's mercy. Mercy is that powerful desire of God to bless the miserable. Totally undeserving miserable. It's grace alone. There's that verse in 2 Timothy 1, verse 9. God hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. He didn't give it just in the course of... Before the world began, that was his purpose and grace given us in Christ Jesus eternally. The extent, Hebrews 7 uses the word to the uttermost. To the uttermost. That not only means he paid the last farthing, it means he did not leave a little bit for us to have to do. He paid it all. That forgiveness is to the uttermost also in this sense. There's no sin committed by one of those that the Father gave to him that is too great. The devil sometimes whispers, and he plagues certain children of God. How could I, when I did what I did? And his answer is, he saved us to the uttermost. There's no sin too great that his mercy and redemption could not pay and did pay. How do we hear of that forgiveness? How does that come to us experientially? How do we receive forgiveness? The Spirit uses that gift of God we call faith. God uses faith as the hand which grasps Scripture's description of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. Here's another way to say it. The Bible tells me so. That's how I know. And faith says the Bible is true. But also now we go back to what we mentioned in the beginning, the church. The church not only proclaims the gospel of forgiveness, but the elders, where two or three of them are gathered in his name, there he's in the midst of them, so that when they bind a sin to a sinner on earth, it's bound in heaven. And when they loose a sin from a sinner on earth, it's loosed in heaven. Matthew 16, Matthew 18, John 20. Why does God forgive? If we're going to read Psalm 130, then we have to answer that question too. And the answer is, with thee there is forgiveness, that thou mayest be feared. That thou mayest be feared. It's an interesting thought, perspective. It's so that we would be in awe of God. Psalm 79, verse 9, help us, O God, of our salvation for the glory of thy name, and deliver us and purge away our sins for thy name's sake, for the revelation that thou hast given of thyself. Now, if it's that God may be feared, then that's not, we're proclaimed to be forgiven so that we can live any way we want, carelessly. I'm forgiven. So, hey, I've been forgiven from before the world began. I got her made. No, that God may be in awed by us. Woe to that Christian, and that deserves quotes around that name, who lightly regards divine forgiveness, who lightly regards sin. It is true that there are degrees of sins that committed by a child is different from that committed by a spiritually mature child of God. That committed by one with Down syndrome is different than that committed by one without Down syndrome. But while we like to figure that out or think we have to talk about that, we must never forget just what sin is. Unconsciously, I find myself thinking, oh, a child, it's a child. And then that travels upward. Oh, he's just 15. Or he's just 18. Or he's just 20. He'll grow out of it. God does not have a different law for a 12-year-old or an 18-year-old or a 20-year-old than he has for a 50-year-old. Same law. There's no excuse about sowing oats in God's book. No less judgment had to be borne by Jesus. Don't minimize the seriousness and the odiousness of sin. It touches the very being of God. It violates him. So when you hear of forgiveness, that he would wipe it away, that he would pay for the bill himself, that he would redeem us at the cost of his own son, and that he would impute the perfect righteousness, satisfaction, and holiness of Jesus to us, may it always result that you are utterly amazed, that you are repeatedly and renewed with renewed awe. To be forgiven is the occasion for awe of Jehovah. To be forgiven is the ground for awe of Jehovah. To be forgiven is the material that we have for awe of Jehovah. God forgives for his namesake. May your focus always be upward. See him. What a great God. What an awesome God that he would forgive even me. And that he still forgives me. Amen. Bless thy word to us. Work it in us, Heavenly Father, so the knowledge of what
thou hast done and what it cost thee. So we see the preciousness of the blood, of the death, of nothing less, no one less than thy own Son. May we walk ever humbly and with increasing gratitude and awe. Thanks, Father. Amen.